Let us now turn to read God's word. And I'm going to read two different portions this evening. First of all, in the New Testament and in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 18. Luke's Gospel and chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 1 to 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verses 1 through 14. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet, because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And if you turn now to the book of Genesis and our study and consideration of the life of Abraham, coming to chapter 18 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18, and we're reading the second portion of that chapter from verse 16 to the end. So it's Genesis chapter 18 and at verse 16. These three visitors that came to Abram. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram the thing which I do? Seeing that Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. And Abram drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abram answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Peradventure they shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And Abram said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. And may God grant to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy and his inspired word. We continue our worship singing this time the first psalm in its entirety. Psalm 1. That man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinner's way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law and meditates on his law day and night. He shall be like a tree that grows near planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. And all he doth shall prosper well. The wicked are not so, but like they are unto the chaff which wind drives to and fro. In judgment therefore shall not stand such as ungodly are, nor in the assembly of the just shall wicked men appear. For why? The way of godly men unto the Lord is known, whereas the way of wicked men shall quite be overthrown. Psalm 1, that man hath perfect blessedness. We come back to the portion we read there, the second of our readings from Genesis chapter 18, and looking at this second portion from verse 16 to the end. And the one perhaps heading we could give to it is, here we see Abraham in the boldness of his faith. There are indeed several very practical lessons we can get from these words and this experience for ourselves and our society today. In the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord likens the Christian's influence to be like salt, to be like light. Salt, the function we have to fulfill in our society. And one of the functions of salt is to act as a preservative. In younger days, I can well remember in the back end of the year, just as school was taken up in August time, the harbour was often filled with Klondikers, and there was a substantial amount of herring taken in, and they just simply filled barrel upon barrel upon barrel. And of course, as they did put in the herring sole, they covered each layer with salt after salt after salt to preserve it, to take it home. The Christian's influence then is to act as a preservative, to confront those who are perishing, to make known the gospel of life and the gospel of salvation. And this function of the salt in society is a purpose, and it's a privilege that's involving all of us. It's not something that's limited to a ministry or to office bearers, but it is the function and ministry of every one of us as Christians who know the Lord to bring that gospel we've known and tasted for ourselves to confront others with the same. How can people hear, the Bible tells us, without somebody preaching to them? That proclamation can sometimes be the public proclamation as this from the pulpit. But there is also the personal living and the testimony raised from each one of us. So yes, we have that ministry of preserving and confronting. But there is another equally valid way in which we can function as salt. There is another equally valid way in which we can be as a preservative in society. Not just preaching, but also in praying. We might have few of us that gather for the prayer meeting on a Wednesday evening, but we don't know what effect that few might have and how big the effect might be of our gathering. We don't know what the Lord might use from the prayers of his people as we assemble week after week, and what that might mean and bring to the people of Fort William, Lochaber, Scotland. Just think for a moment of Esther. The book of Esther, she was put in place before any trouble arose, but she was there as an influence in the court of the land, so that whenever there was a threat raised against God's people, she was there. One person to save and to deliver the people. One person in a crucial position with an influence going far, far and wide amongst the nation. Think of Moses. In Exodus chapter 17, we've got a battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites. Joshua was leading the battle on the battleground, but Moses was up on the hillside and he had the staff in his hand. And as the staff was lifted up, so the battle prevailed on the side of Joshua. But as it came down, the battle was going towards the Amalekites. One man, again, having a tremendous influence upon the whole battle down before him. We have the Lord himself. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, we're told that he went into the mountain to pray. The disciples were in a storm at sea in the boat, and we have the Lord going out to meet them, no doubt having prayed beforehand for them. The way in which one person can have an influence over so many others in so many different ways. With one hand, we can grasp and lay hold by faith of the promises of God, holding them up for God to fulfill them, to apply them to the areas and to the people we have. But on the other hand, we can pray and we can seek for the intervention of the Lord to protect, to provide, to prevent. The influence and the effect of the praying people of the Lord in our society in these days. We might be a handful indeed as we pray and meet. Sometimes we can be so few that that might well cast us down. But we've constantly got to speak to our souls. We've constantly got to remind ourselves what we're doing there. We're there to speak with the Lord, to seek his blessings on our families, on our church, on our community. The influence and the effect of prayer as it reaches not only to the courts of heaven, but as it reaches sideways to those round about us. Spurgeon tells us this. If the sinner will not hear you speak, and he's talking about preaching and proclaiming the gospel. If the sinner will not hear you speak, he cannot prevent you praying. If the sinner will mock you in your preaching, he cannot disturb you in your prayers. If the sinner is at a distance from the church and puts mileage between you and the church, yet your prayers can reach him where he be. If the sinner resolves never to hear you again, yet you can pray to the Lord to speak in a way that they will hear. Never let people perish because of a lack of supplication and prayer on your part. The place of prayer then, its influence way beyond the immediate gathering, reaching out to others. And that's what we have here from the life of Abraham this evening. The first thing I want us to think about is simply the involvement of Abraham in all of this. After the meal that they had together, the people set off towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham goes some of the way with them. That would be the convention, the habit and the culture of the time. He accompanies them part of the way down that road and on their journey. But somewhere along that road, a remarkable exchange takes place. Abraham is told what the Lord is about to do. And why does that exchange take place? We are told in three different places of Scripture, particularly in James chapter 2, we are told that Abraham was the friend of God. And the designation that's given to him as the friend of God is, the explanation is given in the book of James. He believed, he trusted in the Lord implicitly. There was no reservations, there was no ifs or buts, there was no qualifications. He was fully persuaded that the Lord was able to restore Isaac to him because the promises that the Lord had given rested upon Isaac alone. And therefore, with the strength of that faith, trusting wholly upon his Lord and his God what the promise had been given, Abraham went ahead to offer that sacrifice of his son. And the Lord intervened, knowing that he would indeed have done it were not intervention taking place. And because of that wholehearted, implicit trusting in the Lord, Abraham is given this name, designation. He is the friend of God. And within a friendship, it speaks about a healthy, a reliable relationship. There is a confidence retained, cultivated, respected. And within that relationship of friendship, there are privileges. Within a friendship bond, there's a sharing of reserved, intimate details. There's a sharing of plans, intentions, purposes that are not shared with anyone and every other person. Within that relationship designated, Abraham was the friend of God, there is indeed a privilege given to him. We can see that not only from James and the designation there, but when we go to John's Gospel, chapter 15, and again at verse 15, the Lord says, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. Because a servant doesn't know what the master's going to do. But I'm going to call you friends. And the difference between the servant and the friend, in John chapter 15, the difference is highlighted. Simply like this, the servant doesn't know. There's no input from the servant at all. There's no involvement in the purposes of the owner, apart from simply following through the instructions that he's given. There's no explanation necessary, needed, or given. He's just told what to do. And of course, if that's the situation with the servant, he doesn't know. The implication that comes to us from John 15 is that the friend does know. And the rest of that verse 15 in John 15 tells us that the friend is the confidant, is the person who knows, who shares the things that Jesus tells. We are told in that verse, I have kept back nothing from you. As the Father revealed things to Jesus, so Jesus shares them with his disciples. The friend of God. As the disciple lives closer to the Lord, as the disciple cultivates a deepening relationship with his God, as there is that extensive and pronounced testimony of the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of the disciple, as there's an increasing conformity and character to the Lord himself, so that friendship and relationship develops, is enriched, matures. And within that relationship, there is given an understanding of Scripture. It grows, it develops. There's an application of Scripture to different areas of life, the future, the work. And the disciple has an ability to discern, in some measure, the mind and the purpose of the Lord. The privilege of friendship, the involvement of Abraham, the closeness between him and his God, and especially the trust that there was there that he's commended for, and the way in which the Lord reinforces that and brings it out for us. You know, and that knowledge, as it has an effect upon you, brings privilege. So yes, there's the first thing we have here, the involvement of Abraham. But the second thing I want us to think of here is the invitation that was given to Abraham. The invitation. It doesn't seem that there's anything like that on the pages of Scripture, but that's the way I want to describe what happened to Abraham. We see and we know that Abraham was in a very special place and capacity. Tied up with Abraham, there was all the promises concerning the nation, the survival and development and growth of the nation, and especially as that nation grew down through the generations, the coming of the Messiah. It all started with the promises that had been given to Abraham. And here, Abraham is stimulated to pray. How does that happen? Well, as we said, the three go down the road and Abraham keeps company with them. And we're told here, the cry of Sodom is great and because their sin is very grievous. The cry of Sodom has come up to the people walking down the road. They may be a distance from it. They might be looking down on it even. Their eye, all four of them, their eye can pick out that city in the distance. But there is no noise comes to their ears. There is this apparent stillness over the city in the distance. But although there was that stillness to their ear then, nevertheless, we are told there was a cry of it rising up to God. And the cry from that city of Sodom was intense and it was severe. In Genesis, earlier on in chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel, and we have the way in which Abel is killed, and we're told particularly, the blood of your brother cries out. One sin, and it cries out to God. If therefore every single sin cries out, shouts out to the heavens for justice from God, for intervention by God, for payment on those who have committed it. If one sin cries out like that to God, how much louder will be the cry of a whole life? And how much louder still will be the whole life of everyone that is in the city, given over as they were to open and to gross sins. And let's not miss the application of that to our own land today. When we think of how much sin there is amongst our own borders, the cry that comes to the ears of heaven from our city, from our land, in our time. There is therefore this cry from the city, from Sodom and from Gomorrah. And there is going to be an investigation takes place. I will go down and see what they have done, what is happening. The Lord is not ignorant. He does not need any information. But what he is doing here is bringing home to Abraham and to us as we read it, the way in which he does it. On the basis of the fullness of knowledge. He does it on the basis of all the information available. There is nothing defective in the justice that the Lord measures out, because it is always measured out precisely and exactly. So he's going, according to Abraham, just to verify what is taking place. The Lord, he walks through the streets of our towns day and night. He catches hold of every action that takes place and every thought that is formed. He's present at every meeting that takes place. His eye follows the most personal aspects of our lives, yours and mine. The Bible tells us we are naked and open to the eye of him we have to do and deal with. And no excuse will succeed. Evidence will not be distorted. He knows. And that's the bottom line. Yes, he knows. We've often used that as a comfort for the church, because in the letter to the churches in Revelation, there is there the comfort that the Lord knows every detail of his people and of his church. But just as that's a comfort to us, so that same self-same knowledge is devastating to those who defy him and deny him. That one day he will vindicate his people. And one day he will vindicate his character and his righteousness. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, towards the end of that chapter, tells us about the way in which one day he will make up his crown. One day coming, he will gather all the people, and one day that separation and judgment will take place. So yes, he's going down. The cry has come up, and he's going down into the city to demonstrate to Abraham that it's not inadequate or defective, the knowledge that he has. But when you come to verse 21 and the very end of that verse, it strikes an ominous note for Abraham. I will go down and see whether they have done according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. These last words of verse 21 carry with them the intention that God has of judgment and of destruction. And that's what he's going to do. When you read these words again, there is no indication, there is no invitation given to Abraham to pray as he does. It's not laid out for him, nor is he invited to do so. But Abram saw it nevertheless. He saw what the Lord was going to do, and so he responded by praying for the city. It happens like that still today. Let me use the illustration about the women folk. Perhaps they'll say to you, I'm just going for a walk around Marks and Spencer's. And you know fine well it's not just a walk that's going to take place. You know fine well they've never said it, but it's going to be, well, I'm going to look and I'm going to see something and I might buy it. And you're drawn in to go with them. That subtle invitation that is given. And that's the same as happens here. The Lord is going to come and judge these people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's this subtle invitation given to Abraham to pray for them. It happens in other places when you go to Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is up the mountain and meeting with the Lord and is receiving the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And the people are down below and they're waiting for Moses coming back. And what do? But they make a bull, a golden animal, as a sacrifice, as an idol rather, to follow. The Lord knew it, the Lord saw it, and the Lord told Moses, and the Lord's anger rose. And when you go to chapter 32 of Exodus, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to dispose of them entirely. And I'm going to start again with you, Moses. What did Moses do then? Did he say, well, yes, they've behaved in such a terrible way. I agree. That's not what happened. Go back again and read it, and you'll find that Moses did exactly there what Abram does here. He sees it, and he takes the invitation, and he prays for these people. Abraham, Moses, drawn out to pray. It happens with ourselves also, in a very less spectacular way. We hear somebody is struggling. Somebody isn't just making it as we thought they would. We hear of some innovation or some initiative or some venture that is going to take place for work in the Christian cause. We hear the name mentioned just about somebody who's a distant friend. Just a little trickle of information, that's all it needs. But that little trickle of information can sometimes be used by the Lord with ourselves for us to turn aside in a moment and to pray. The invitation, the involvement of Abraham to pray for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounding area. So what else do we see here then? Yes, there's that involvement. Yes, there's that invitation. The third thing I want to think about is the foundation on which Abraham prayed. We are told here that Abraham drew near, verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said. And again, we've got to take the contrast that's given to us here. Because remember last time in the first portion of this chapter, we saw that Abraham was in a hurry. He was running here. He was running there. He was doing this. He was doing that. He was giving orders, instructions all over the place about how to provide and prepare food for these three visitors. But now it's totally different. We read, he stood before the Lord. He was still. These are two very different events and two very different experiences. The first one, serving the Lord in his place. The second one, praying to the Lord for the people. And we need to judge the difference between the two and to prepare for each. There's a time and a place, and it is appropriate in time and place for people to talk, to share when they're going about, maybe in servicing, working just as Abraham was at the beginning of this chapter. Yes, it's appropriate in these circumstances, in that situation, but we also need to judge the time when we need to be still. To be silent as we come before the Lord. When you see African Christians, they're full of energy, they're bursting out in song and in talking. But whenever they come to the door of the church, it changes. They've come to meet the Lord, and it's more appropriate that they be subdued, reserved. They're about to engage, we are about to engage in a great privilege of worshipping and speaking with the Lord, to meet him, and we need to be prepared for that. And we don't need to have the words of other people running around and buzzing in our minds when we've come to listen to what God has to say to us. And equally, when we come to pray and speak with the Lord, we need to shut out what other people are saying and pressures of everyday living, that we can all the more prepare our prayer as we speak with the Lord. So there we have him. He's come and he's still. And he's aware of the consequence of what he's told in verse 21. He's aware of what's going to happen, and so therefore he prays. He's concerned. Let me draw out that concern in two simple headings. He's concerned, first of all, for Lot. Remember, Lot was part of the family. He was a son of his brother. He's a nephew. Lot was part of the family circle. He was spending time with Abraham. About 25 years before this, they parted company in Genesis chapter 13. A few years after that, we come to the battle between the four kings and the five kings, and the way in which Abraham had to go and rescue Lot. So he was concerned for Lot. Lot might have been out of sight, but he was not out of his mind. Despite the bad choice that he had made there in Genesis 13, despite the way he drifted into bad company, the way in which he was exposed to bad habits and a bad lifestyle, he was still concerned for his nephew sufficiently to pray for him. Concern for Lot. We all of us know people who once kept company with us, but they've drifted in their Christian life. We've known people who've perhaps even become hostile to us in our Christian profession. And the question we've got to ask is, do these people have a place in our prayers? Bad choice, bad company, bad habits. Everything could be said about Lot. But still he was prepared for him and prayed for him. So yes, there's a concern for Lot. But also there was a concern for the Lord himself. For the Lord's reputation. It was no doubt to Abraham that these people in Sodom and Gomorrah deserved what was coming by the judgment of the Lord. But if the Lord destroys the whole city as it is, then some of these righteous people are going to be destroyed with the wicked. And what will others say about that? There were questions welling up in the mind of Abraham. Questions about the ability and the power of God. He says there in verse 23, "And Abram drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Lord, are you not able to separate the one from the other? Are you not able to save the righteous and condemn the wicked?" A question in his mind about the ability and the power of God. Later on, he was also asking the question about the justice. 25, at the very end of verse 25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Where's the justice, God, in doing this? On what basis does the Lord operate? Right is right, wrong is wrong. So therefore, if what happens when you go down to judge them without any deliverance, then people are going to be confused. Because you're destroying the believer with the unbeliever. And that's not right. That's not the way the Lord deals with people. There are absolute standards. There's principles that operate. There are consistencies to be maintained and there's faithfulness to be protected. And these are the lessons that Abraham had from God's hand in the past. The foundation of his prayers. He knew his God. Think just for a moment there. Remember when they went down into Egypt? What was it that Abram said? "Sarah, you're my sister. That's going to give us protection." And they twisted the facts. But they didn't work. And Abram learned the lesson about the justice of God. And the power of God to deliver him. Chapter 13, and the way in which Abram gave the choice to Lot and took him to a place and says, "You choose there and I'll go there. You choose there and I'll go there. But you choose Lot." And the Lord honored that action that Abraham had given to Lot. We read there and we mentioned again the incident with Melchizedek and the way in which there, when the four kings came against the five kings and Lot was captured in the midst of it all and Abram went down to deliver him. What did Abram know about the delivering power of God? And then running through the whole of the life of Abram, there has been this promise. We said it last week and it's quite remarkable. There's a stubborn consistency in God's promise that he's given. God is going to fulfill it, but he's going to do it his way. There's a faithfulness to the word and the promise what God has said. And Abraham knew all of these things about his God. That's what I know about my God. And I'm going to use it in prayer. That's what I know about my God. A just God. A merciful God. An almighty and a powerful God. And so therefore he prays. He prays alone. He's not rushed. It's not hasty. We're told at the end of verse 22. But Abram stood yet before the Lord. He waited for God. We can read these few verses. We can read this whole incident in a matter of minutes. But it would have taken hours to take place. Time alone with God. Time alone with God not just simply to pray, but time alone with God for the blessings that come in times of prayer. As we wait upon the Lord, shutting out all of the pressures of this world, then there's a redressing of the imbalance that the society brings upon us, distorting our vision, adjusting our agendas. All of these things we feel day after day, and sometimes we need that time, yes, with the Lord in prayer, but when we are alone with Him in prayer, these things are addressed as well. The chilling effect of our society is countered. Yes, there's blessings as we wait upon the Lord, not to rush it quickly there and out again. As we wait upon the Lord, we catch a glimpse, perhaps, just an outline, maybe the faintest of shadows of the way the Lord may answer the prayer we've just made. If only we were to linger instead of rushing there and rushing out, if only we were to linger at the door of the great house, we might see the King coming out and the delight that He has to be with His people and the blessings He has in His hand for them. Yes, there's blessing, not just simply in the prayer itself, but in all of these blessings which attend. And here is this man. He went alone with God. He didn't rush with God. He was bold in what he asked of God. Boldness, not because of his own position, who he was, not because of the promises that God had given. He had no advantage whatsoever with God. All that he had that gave him the boldness, as he grasped hold of the character of his God, the standards God operates by, and he argued with these things before his God. Lord, this is what I know you to be. This is what you've said. And these are the things that I'm pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. The foundation of his prayers. We've said already in the past that there were different school rooms that Abraham went through, different classes he had to learn from, where here is Abraham learning about prayer. Think of a young bird and it's just first flight and it's so apprehensive and so careful. It's first flight and it just takes off and it realizes it can fly. And it gets stronger. And it realizes what it can do. So it goes further. That's what Abraham was learning here. The first steps in praying with the Lord. Yes, perhaps somewhat stuttering and apprehensive. But as he did it, and he prevailed with the Lord, so he realized what he could do and the privilege that prayer is for this man. A learning that he went through as he wrestled boldly with God, using nothing more than what he knew God to be, what he knew in his own experience. As we ourselves can do likewise. We can have the promises that God has given us in the book. But we can also turn and say, Lord, this is what I discovered you to be way back then when my back was against the wall. You saved me and you helped me then. Lord, I'm in a similar situation. I know you to be a God of power and of might. Do it then. Do it now. The foundation of the prayers of this man, Abraham. Let me just, our time is gone, but let me just try to bring 2 minutes an application to ourselves from these thoughts this evening. We may never know what influence and effect we have on our society round about us. We're only a handful, yet the Lord looks to that handful, to their presence, their witness, their prayers, in the overall plans and purposes for the people that are round about us and the place we're in. One person can have such an effect over so many more. Our lives have an importance that we can scarcely appreciate. Who knows? Who can tell the shelter that is brought to so many others by simply one Christian living in one place and praying for God's blessing on that place and these people? Who knows what blessing might come from that single believer? And when that person is removed, what was once delayed often comes to pass. And you begin to realize just the significance of that one life while he or she lived and breathed. The influence just one person may have on so many round about in affording protection when the judgment of the Lord is to be against them. The boldness then of Abraham praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. Let us now pray ourselves. Our God and our Lord, again we bless thy name for the rich feeding for our souls from thy word, and for the way in which we can take it and apply these things to ourselves where we are today. Give to us that ability to see the principles and to take them down to our generation, and to see the way in which they apply to us in our day and in our living. And we ask of thee, our Lord and our God, that we might trust in thee and follow thee and obey thee, that we might be indeed as light and as salt, bringing thy word to people in need, and bringing these very people before thee in prayer. Hear us, Lord, and continue with us, and may we know thy pleasure. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 66. Psalm 66 at verse 16 to the end of the psalm. All fear God, come, here I'll tell what he did for my soul. I with my mouth unto him cried, my tongue did him extol. If in my heart I sin regard, the Lord me will not hear, but surely God me heard, and to my prayer's voice gave ear. O let the Lord our gracious God forever blessed be, who turned not my prayer from him, nor yet his grace from me. 66 at verse 16 to the end. All that fear God, come here, I'll tell. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy